We looked last couple of weeks at Genesis chapter 1, and we want to go into Genesis chapter 2 tonight. And I want us to think about these. Why is it important? As we go through Genesis 1 and 2, and Moses is writing to us about the creation and how these things took place, what difference does that make? Does it even matter if I believe those things really happened or not? Well, like with a lot of the other things in Scripture, it's a basis for additional information later on. When Paul is talking about the role of men and women in the church, he goes back to Genesis. When Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce and how that should be handled, he goes back to Genesis. The people like Adam and Noah and Joseph and Abraham and all these folks that we meet in the book of Genesis aren't just make-believe characters that somebody wrote a fiction about. Those in the New Testament that talk about them are referring to real people who lived, historical figures, and they point to them and their faith in God or their disbelief or whatever the point that they are trying to bring out from those lives. And they do that because those are real people that lived. And so as we think about these things, it is an important part of the New Testament to look back at these things in the Old Testament and to understand where they came from. So as we came to the end of chapter 1 last week, we saw the creation, the 6 days, and it ended with that sixth day with God creating mankind. So as we come into Genesis chapter 2 then, in the first verse, he says that it was finished. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. You know, I thought, well, okay. There's something that I think is significant here. God, our God that we serve, is not a quitter. He's a finisher. He finishes things. And he wants us to be like him. If you're like me, you've probably started a lot of projects over the years and not finished them. We'd have been in a bad boat if God had gotten partway through and not finished things. All through history, God had things that he finished. And of course, the ultimate finishing of that was Jesus' work on the cross and then the resurrection. If he hadn't finished it, and we find that Jesus on the cross, he says, "It is finished." He, like his Father, was one who finished things. Now, I know some things that we start really aren't that important. Certainly none of us are doing things that are comparable to God creating the universe or Jesus dying on the cross. Perhaps not, but still, we want to be people who finish the things that we start. Unless, of course, you know, sometimes we start some things that we shouldn't have started. Well, in that case, maybe we don't need to finish those things. There are plenty of sinful things that we may have started that it's good that we quit. But God's not the kind of person, kind of individual who's a quitter. And that's an important lesson for us to learn. He finished what he had started. And then on the seventh day, God had finished his work that he had done and he rested. Now, we need to understand, God didn't stop doing this because he was tired. He didn't rest because he was sleepy or he had expended too much energy. No, God is all powerful. We need to understand that. And this, of course, this establishes the pattern that later becomes the pattern for the Jewish week and even is still our week today, a week of 7 days. The Romans flirted for a little while with a 10-day week. And there are still some people out there today trying to, we need to have a 10-day week. It doesn't work out right. It doesn't work. The 7-day week is what God plans here. Days 1 through 7, and then they repeat. Now it says here that he rested on this seventh day from the work that he had done. And again, we need that rest. We need to rest sometimes. Unfortunately, sometimes our days off wind up being more hectic and more filled with energy giving than they are of energy restoring. We need some time to actually rest our bodies, to actually rest ourselves. Stress and a lot of illnesses are caused by overexertion. And so while it is good to work hard, there are times where we need to take that rest. We need to take that break. We need to realize, you know, there are some folks who actually work harder on their day off than they do on the days they're supposed to be working. You've probably met a few folks like that. They get more done when they're supposed to be having a day of rest than they do on the days when they're supposed to be doing their job. And that happens sometimes with people. But that shouldn't be the habit that we have. But this idea of a time of rest. And again, the word rested here, it simply means he ceased his labor. It didn't mean he got tired. And so we need not be confused by that terminology. And then Moses says here in verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from his work that he had done in creation. And we don't read about that seventh day being specified as a day of rest until we read the law of Moses. It's very possible that the people before that did not even know about the day of rest. It is possible that they had that day of rest even before that. We don't read about anybody else keeping that. All through the book of Genesis, we don't read about people keeping a Sabbath day or keeping a day of rest. But certainly they would have taken time off from their labors at some point. But Moses points out his reasoning for that Sabbath day, and in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and that was part of the law given at Mount Sinai. And he indicates the reason that God chose the seventh day to be the Sabbath day goes back to the beginning, because that was the day that he ceased and rested from his labors. And so we need to think about that account as well. And of course, Moses writing this and the other, knowing the connection there between why that day was chosen. In verse 4, we see he says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made them, earth and the heavens. So again, this is just kind of a recap of what has happened now. And we remember, I know we talk about this, but sometimes we have a tendency to forget. The chapter breaks weren't there when Moses wrote it. So all of this up to this point was all just one narrative. And so Moses now says, this is what's happening. This is what happened when God made the earth and the heavens. And now he's going to expand on what's happened in chapter 1. There are some who try to cast doubt on Genesis 1 and 2, and they try to say, well, you know, Moses cherry-picked from this philosophy and that philosophy and this creation story and that creation story, and he kind of cobbled them together and made this conglomeration, and he tells it once and then he tells a different one, and that it was confusion is their basic idea. That he copied from this and that and the other thing. And a lot of that is done to try to cast doubt on the inspiration of the Scriptures. Because if we can prove that the Bible wasn't inspired, that it's just, you know, some stuff Moses, as a historian, got things from other people and put it together, then we don't have to really believe anything that it says. We can discount anything we don't like in there. And the same then follows through for the rest of the Bible as well. If we can get rid of the first few chapters of Genesis, then we can get rid of all the rest of it. And we don't have to worry about it, and we can just live however we want to live. I remember a story told of some students who were in seminary, and it wasn't about Genesis, but the professor was talking about one of the prophets, Isaiah, I believe it was, and how parts of it were written by one and one by another, and he had all these different documents that supposedly had been put together, different pieces put together to make the book of Isaiah. And so the students got together, about four or five of them, and they wrote a letter. And each one of them would take turns writing a section of this letter. And they presented it then to the professor. And they said, well, some of us have gotten together and we have written this letter. Said, you know all about how who different authors of Isaiah and all these things. Well, we want you then to read this letter, and we want you to tell us how many different students worked on it, and which students it was, and which ones wrote which parts of this letter for you. Well, of course, there was no way he could do that. Amazing, isn't it? He can take a document that's 3,000 years old, and he can figure out with that, oh, well, this doesn't belong here, and that doesn't belong, and this is a different author, and that's a different author. But he couldn't do it with one that was just written by people who he actually knew. No. A lot of the supposed scholarship that casts doubt on the inspiration of the Bible by trying to claim different authors and editors and all of these things, a lot of times the purpose of that is just to cast doubt. It's not actual knowledge. It's speculation. And there's a lot of speculation. If we want to speculate about things, any of us can speculate about things. But what we can know is what the Scriptures actually provide for us. In verse 5, he begins to recount and expand upon what happened on the sixth day. No bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant in the field had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. That's the recap of days 1 through 3. And then he said, so there wasn't even any plants yet, there wasn't any people yet, it wasn't ready yet, and there'd been no rain on the land. It's interesting, we don't know exactly when rain did begin. Some believe that the first rain was actually the rains of Noah's day, of the flood. And the Bible kind of hints toward that when the Hebrew writer says that Noah being warned of things not yet seen. Now, it may just be that he had not yet seen a flood of that magnitude. Nobody had. But it may even be referring to the idea of rain itself. Because it says in verse 6, and a mist was going up from the land to water the whole earth, whole face of the earth, or the ground. This mist, kind of like a dew, apparently, was the way that the earth was being watered at this time. And it was during this time then, when he comes to verse 7, he's prepared things. The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became, this translation says, a living creature. Some say a living soul. And I think that's the idea that we have here. We've got a body fashioned from physical elements, from the dust of the earth. We have the breath of life from God breathed into that body. And when the breath of life and the body are combined, then we have a living soul. And these are this is the combination of the way that works. And you know, it's interesting, the Bible talks about in the book of Hebrews again that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to divide between soul and spirit, indicating that soul and spirit are not exactly the same thing. We use the words interchangeably a lot of times. We use soul and spirit as though they're the same thing, but a Hebrew writer indicates that there can be a distinction between those two, and that the Word of God is able to divide between those two. In verse 8, God plants a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man. He put the man in the garden. You know, God prepares a place for his son, just as any good father would do. Good father wants his son to have a good place to live. And so God prepares for his son. And we don't think about Adam being the son of God, but that's exactly what the genealogy of Jesus says. The son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, as it traces all the way back. And so we look here at God preparing this place, and he makes a garden. It's a beautiful place. And he makes all these trees spring up, pleasant to the sight. So some were there just to be pretty. And I said, well, what's their function? Their function is to be beautiful, to be attractive. They were pleasant to the sight and good for food. We still have that today, don't we? We have some trees that flower or their leaves turn beautiful colors in the fall, but they're not really big enough to make lumber, and they don't produce a fruit that we can eat of any kind. And then we have other trees that produce fruit and nuts, other trees that produce, that we use for lumber and building things. But he also put the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is one of the most difficult things for us to wonder about. Why didn't he just only put good things there? Why did he put that one tree, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why did he stick that one in there? We've been talking about in the book of James, we've been talking about faith and we've been talking about works and we've been talking about trusting God and obeying Him and all of those things that James talks about. And one of the quotes that I found in connection with that was that you can't know that you're good until you've had the opportunity to be bad. God knew that if He'd simply created Adam and Eve and put them in a situation where they could do nothing except what He said to do, He'd never know if they loved Him. He'd never know if they'd obey Him. They would never know if they were good. They would never know if they would choose to obey Him. There has to be the choice. And a river flowed out of the Garden of Eden, and there it divided and became four rivers. That's an unheard of thing. There's nowhere on earth today where one river flows and then splits. You know, the closest thing we could say to that is maybe something like the mouth of the Mississippi, where it, you know, kind of splits into little streams into the water, into the ocean. But as far as a river going and then splitting into four different rivers that go on, that doesn't exist. And yet that's the way this river is described. Things were definitely different. He goes on to name the rivers. The first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. We hadn't found that river. As far as we know, there is no such river today. Shouldn't surprise us. 12, the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there as well. If you read about Havilah, you'll find some places on the earth where there's gold and different resources like that. Of course, there's also the chance that whatever this land of Havilah was where they had that has been completely mined of all of those things, and there's none left there where that once was rich in those things. As we look at these things, what we find is it's very possible that none of these rivers that define where Eden was exist today. There are several possibilities. One is that they did exist in Moses' day, and yet that was 3,500 years ago. The earth could have changed quite drastically since then. In fact, the land that was once the land flowing with milk and honey is not so much so today. You go to the land of Israel, it's not a land that I would describe as one flowing with milk and honey. America would be much more that kind of a land than Canaan would be now. Much of the area where the ancients lived is now desert. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which were at one time a great marvel of the world, now it's just desert. It's under the sand in the middle of Iraq somewhere. We do have of these rivers that are mentioned. The name of the second river is Gihon. We don't know much about that one. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush, or some translations will say Ethiopia. We kind of know where today Ethiopia is, assuming that it's in the same general area that it was in Moses' day, but there's not a river by this name there. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east to Assyria. We do have a river called the Tigris today. And the fourth, the river Euphrates. We do have a river called the Euphrates today. Whether these were the same rivers or not, I realize that after the flood of Noah, the world was drastically changed. Noah would have known the names of things before he went into the ark. But when he came back out of that ark, what would he call those things that he saw? Well, he would call them by names that he was familiar with from before the flood. So the first great river he came upon that looked like the river he had remembered before the flood, he would call it by that name. Whether that was the same river or not, and we see that so often. People came to America. They began to name things. And they named them after things in their old country. But they weren't the same thing. And so Noah very well may have named a lot of things that were very different from what they were originally at the time of the Garden of Eden, certainly. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This is such a significant verse because I want us to think about when we think about paradise. Close your eyes and imagine paradise. We've all seen it depicted in books, and we've seen it depicted in, TV shows or movies or something. Oh, this idea of, what would it be like to be in paradise? And of course, some of it's like the picture that we have on the screen here, green lush grass, beautiful trees. Some of it's like what we see around us, beautiful nature. But there's something else. When we imagine paradise, what are we doing? Well, most of the time when people imagine paradise, they're thinking about themselves as lounging around, being fanned by big palm leaves, having grapes fed to them, not having to work, not having to do anything, not having to lift a finger, but everything gets taken care of for them. I submit to you, we have a very warped view of what paradise is. God put Adam in paradise, and the first thing that he did after putting him in this beautiful garden, now that part, the beautiful garden part, nature, that's true. That was there. But the very first thing he did was give him work to do. I think what we find is human beings need work. We think of work as a curse. Sometimes people talk about the fall and the curse of labor, and it is true that the labor got harder after that. But work was there before the fall. Work was there for Adam and later on Eve while they were still in paradise. A sense of accomplishment, a task to perform. Without those things, well, look what happens to people when they have no purpose in life, when they have no goal, when they have nothing to work for or to look forward to. We've all seen it. They may not die on the outside right away, but they die on the inside. God knew what was best for mankind, and when he created him and put him in the garden, he gave him work to do. Keep up with the garden. It's probably a good thing it wasn't me, or all the plants would have died. I would have killed them all. And then everybody would have starved to death because there wouldn't have been any plants left to provide food. In verse 16 then, the Lord God commanded the man saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." There were plenty of trees available. You can eat of any of them except this one. Adam was just like us, though, wasn't he? They wanted the one that he's not supposed to have. That was the tempting one. Could have eaten from any of the others. We talked too about the possibility here, the idea of the apparent age of the earth. Scientists telling us that the earth is millions of years old. I don't know how any of them would know since they weren't around back then. You can read some scientific journals that would point out some of the flaws and some of the dating methods that they use to try to come up with those millions of years. But we see the idea here that God creates trees with fruit on them ready for Adam to eat. He creates Adam a full-grown man. Why would he not create the earth as a full-grown earth? And I don't know how old a full-grown earth looks like it is. But it very well could look much older than it actually is. These trees with fruit on them, how old would they have looked? If you cut them down, would they have had rings inside? How many rings would they have had? We don't know. But they were full-grown trees that were producing fruit. And then we come to verse 18, and we'll stop with this one. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." Throughout the creation, this is the first time that God acknowledges that there's something that's not good. Now, he had given man the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that was still good. It was good for man to have that choice. But now he sees that the man is alone. Being alone for short periods of time may be good for us. We all like that. Jesus liked that. He would go away into the mountains to be alone and to be able to pray to his Father. But we all know what happens to someone who's alone for an extended period of time, don't we? They go insane many times. The human mind cannot handle solitude for extended periods of months and years. It's too much. And God recognized that. And so he said, "I want to create a helper, a helpmeet, one that fits him." There are so many times that God knows exactly what is best for us. He knew man needed work. He knew man needed a companion. He knew man needed a choice. Here we are, we have companions. We have family, we have brothers and sisters in Christ, we have co-workers or other friends and neighbors. We have companionship. We also have work to do. Even under the new covenant, Christ left us plenty of work to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We'll never run out of people that need to hear about Jesus. And I think the statistic has been given that if you took all the people in China and lined them up in a line, if you could convince them that they needed, and you could baptize them one after another, you would never get finished. Because there are so many of them that by the time you baptized all the ones that were standing in it, the line would have doubled in length. Because more would have been born, more would have grown up in that amount of time. And that's just one nation. Now, it is the largest nation. It's 1/7 of the world's population. But that's just one nation. Now, we'll never run out of work to do when it comes to spreading the gospel and spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. We'll never run out of work to do. But God also saw that we needed a choice. So He gave us the choice, and He's made the choice very clear to us today. Just as clearly as He gave the choice to Adam and Eve, here's the fruit of this tree, tree of life. Here's the fruit of this tree, tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can eat this one, you can eat any of the others, but don't eat this one. And then He gave them the choice. He does the same with us. Joshua called the people of his day, choose this day who you'll serve. Those other gods or the real God. Jesus called people to make a choice. Choose who you're going to serve. You're going to follow me? Then take up your cross and follow me. We talked about that this morning. You want to follow yourself or someone else? That's your choice, but the consequences are dire because there is nothing in this world or in this universe that is worth losing your soul over. Not worth losing that body that's been joined with a breath of life from God. But sometimes we make wrong choices, don't we? If you're here tonight and you've made some wrong choices in your life, and you need to be forgiven of those wrong choices, the good news is that God also saw that we needed more help than human beings could provide. And so He provides a way for us to come to Him when we fail. You need to respond to Him at this time, either in initial obedience to Him, to become His child, to make that choice that you will serve Him, or if as a child of His, but one who's been disobedient, perhaps you need to come and ask Him to forgive you. He will. He loves you. He'll gladly welcome you back. Perhaps you have some other need that you need us to pray for you about. Whatever need you might have, please come as we stand and sing.